Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Turn in your Bible, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 5 for our scripture reading this morning. We're studying through this epistle of the Apostle Paul, and come this morning now to a parenthesis in the argument of his book. He has now dealt with two major subjects, the first being the condemnation of men, our need for righteousness. The second being the justification of men, the provision of righteousness by God through Jesus Christ. And now in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, we have a parenthesis which gives us the historical sources of both condemnation and justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then you will note a dash in the New American Standard Bible, which indicates there's a break. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And we shall conclude our reading at that night. Our subject this morning is two men and two races. The fifth point of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints, which simply means that those who are chosen by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, given faith by God the Holy Spirit, are saved eternally. It is simply implying that once having entered into a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they are forever saved. On the other hand, the fifth point of Arminianism is falling from grace, which simply means that one who has been truly saved may lose his salvation if he does not keep up his faith. That is the conflict between these two great systems of theology, Calvinism and Arminianism. One area of the conflict, and that area of conflict is related to the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Calvinism affirms it, Arminianism denies it. And many of us are perplexed by it all. Not too long ago, one of you asked me concerning a particular thing, if a Christian went out and did that, would they be doomed and damned forever? And that was a question concerning the eternal security of the believer. I was counseling with one of our young couples recently and discovered that there was a difference of opinion within the marriage. The wife was a Calvinist. The husband was an Arminian. They had two different views on the doctrine of eternal security. And the husband turned to me and he said, "We are novices in the study of the Bible, and we just don't know how to resolve the conflict." Probably the best place to turn in the Word of God to resolve that conflict would be Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. This passage that we have read together this morning is a tremendously significant passage. Probably many of us, after having listened to the scripture reading, will agree with the bishop, Anglican Bishop of Durham, Handley Mole, who said in his commentary approaching it, "Here is a paragraph that is pregnant with mystery." And the more one reads the chapter and studies the passage, the more mysterious it seems to become. As Martin Luther approached this particular passage, he said that it seemed to be an entertaining outbreak and excursion in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And yet it is not really that. I am convinced that by the time we conclude our exposition of this Sunday and next Sunday, that you will agree with Donald Gray Barnhouse, who says in his commentary about it, that this is one of the most important passages in all of the Word of God. And there is no doubt that that is absolutely true. The passage begins with the word "therefore." And we would conclude from this particle of transition that this paragraph is somehow connected with the preceding passages through the Epistle to the Romans. I think that we can say that the passage we have read not only looks back, but sums up all that has preceded in the pen and writing of the Apostle Paul to this point. In the first five chapters, Paul has confronted us with the subjects of condemnation and justification. We have looked over the situation and we have wondered why it is that sin is universal. We have wondered why sin has such a fatal hold and has such tragic consequences in our society. We have wondered what the solution to it is. In Romans 5, 12 through 19, Paul gives us that solution. He not only gives us the disease that has caused the problem, but he gives us the remedy for that disease and the problem. And so this passage sums up all that Paul has said prior to chapter 5, verse 12. I think that we can also say that our passage looks ahead and sums up all that Paul is still going to say. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, we will deal with the subject of sanctification. There we ask questions like, how is it that a believer can live a victorious Christian life? Is it possible to really live the Christian life? How can a believer overcome his sin and know something of victory in his life? The doctrinal basis and the background for that passage is given to us in Romans 5, 12 through 19. And you can be assured of the fact that the failure to live the victorious Christian life is initially traced back to a failure to understand Romans 5, 12 through 19. So if we are correct, what we are asserting then this morning, my friend, is this, that the entire message of the Epistle to the Romans is concentrated in this paragraph. It becomes a tremendously significant passage, not only for our understanding of Romans, but for our understanding of the Christian faith at large. Now let's look at the paragraph and note its grammatical structure. You will have recalled now from my scripture reading that as you read through verse 12, you come to the end of the verse with your voice still high, expecting a conclusion. Because you see, verse 12 gives us the first half of a comparison The verse begins, "For just as," and then continues to give us one half of a comparison, but never gives us the other half of the comparison. When you come to the end of verse 12, then, there is a dash. And if you want to understand the argument, then you will put a parenthesis around verses 13 through 17. Because these verses constitute a parenthesis in Paul's argument. He in these verses will give to us a defense of what he says in verse 12. And then he's going to establish some differences between the comparison that he is making in the passage. After verse 17, and at the end of the parenthesis, in verse 18, he picks up his comparison, repeats what he said in verse 12, and then concludes it. Verse 18 says, "So then, as," and that "as" is the same as you have in verse 12, "so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." And so the argument of the passage is simply, the comparison begins in verse 12, is broken between verses 13 and 17, then the comparison is picked up again in verse 18 and concluded in verses 18 and 19. Now what Paul is going to do for us in this passage is very simple. He is going to tell us essentially that just as the one act of disobedience by Adam affected every member of Adam's race, so the one act of obedience by Jesus Christ affects every member of the new race. You see, in our passage, we have two men, Adam and Christ. We have two acts, Adam's act of disobedience, Christ's act of obedience. We have two results, death and life, or justification or salvation. And then we have two races, the human race under the headship of Adam, and a new race under the headship of Jesus Christ. The oneness of the human race with Adam, the head of that human race, explains the universality of sin. It explains the fatal hold that sin has on all the human race. It explains the tragic consequences of sin. All of that is explained by the oneness of the human race with its head, Adam. Now, the oneness of the new race with Jesus Christ, its head, is the basis for justification, chapters 3, 4, and 5, and also the basis for sanctification, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And so we are going to recognize that what Paul has been teaching and what Paul is going to teach concerning the victorious Christian life is based upon the oneness of the new creation with its head, Jesus Christ himself. Now that is the basic passage, the basic message that Paul is going to give to us in this passage. As the one act of Adam, the head of the human race, affects everyone in the human race, so the one act of Jesus Christ, the head of the new race, affects everyone who is part of that new race. Now, come to the passage with me and let me give you the homiletical outline that we will use in studying the passage. In verses 12, 13, and 14, Paul gives us a comparison between these two heads. And then in verses 15, 16, and 17, he's going to give us some contrasts between these two heads. In verses 18 and 19, he's going to give us his conclusion concerning the two heads. And then in verses 20 and 21, he will deal with a controversy that is raised as a result of the doctrine of these two heads. Now this morning, we're only going to take the first one. Next week, in the will of God, we shall take the next two. And then our third week, in the will of the Lord, we shall take the fourth one, verses 20 and 21. This week, then, we are going to consider the comparison between the two heads And that comparison is given to us in verses 12, 13, and 14, picking up some helpful information from the following verses. Let's begin by looking at the first man, that man Adam, who is the head of the human race. The passage is simply telling us concerning the first man, Adam, and his race, that he committed one act that has affected everyone in the human race, everyone of his descendants. The one act, what was that? If we were to look for it historically, we would turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We would see Adam with Eve standing in the Garden of Eden, and we would read and listen and watch as Adam commits his one act. It is a single act of willful, deliberate rebellion against God. God said, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of that tree." And Adam willfully, deliberately, rebelliously ate of the fruit of the tree. If we were to turn to Romans chapter 5, we would see that one act interpreted, and it's interpreted by four words that Paul uses concerning the act. For example, in verse 16, we read, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned." Adam's act is called sin in verse 16. Sin is simply that inward disposition of rebellion against God that results from putting ourselves first. Adam's act was sin. Secondly, verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense." Adam's act was an act of offense. That implies that it was an offense against God. When Adam did what he did, he offended God. And that is what sin is. It is an offense against God. The third word that is used occurs in verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the transgression." Adam's act was a transgression. To transgress means to overstep the line that God had laid down. And in the law, God had laid down a clear line for Adam. Adam transgressed. He overstepped that line. He openly violated the command of God. And the fourth word that is used is in verse 19. "For as through the one man's disobedience," Adam's act was an act of disobedience. That word implies a willfulness against God, where he refuses to listen to what God says and he proceeds to do his own thing. Now let me assure you this morning, my friend, that that is what sin always is. If you take these four words that are used for Adam's one act, you will have four different viewpoints to every act of sin in your life. It may be viewed as sin. It may be viewed as an offense. It may be viewed as a transgression. It may be viewed as disobedience. That is what sin is in the life of every man and every woman. Now, Adam's one act of sin, of disobedience, of transgression, of offense, Adam's one act affected everyone in Adam's race. Notice the results of Adam's one act given to us in verse 12. The result is given to us in three steps. We read, "Therefore, just as through one man," that is the act of one man, that one man's sin, "just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Do you see the three steps in the result of Adam's sin? The first step is that sin entered into the world. Now, Adam's sin was not the first sin that was ever committed. Lucifer, the angel of God, had sinned long before Adam sinned. A host of angels had joined together in rebellion against God following the leadership of Lucifer. His was the first sin that entered into the universe of God. Lucifer is passed over in our passage because Paul is concerned about the rise of sin in the human race. But even before Adam, a human had sinned. Eve. Hers was the first sin of a human being. And yet Eve's sin is passed over here because in looking for the rise of sin in the human race, Paul is looking for the head of that human race. And the head was Adam, not Eve. And so he traces back this problem in the human race to the head of the human race, to Eve, to Adam, and says that through that one man, sin entered into the world of mankind. Notice he says that it was sin that entered, not sins. Not sins, but it was sin that entered into the world of mankind. When Adam sinned, a constitutional change took place. There was at that moment a corrupting principle that was born within Adam. And that corrupting principle was transmitted from Adam to Adam's children, and from Adam's children to their children, and from your parents to you, and from you on to your children. That is what is involved in the doctrine of original sin. And that is what is in view in our passage here. As a result of Adam's sin, sin entered into the human race. The principle of sin, the corrupting principle that took place through that constitutional change within Adam. And as Adam transmitted to his descendants his physical features, so he transmitted to his descendants his constitution, that corrupting principle that was born within his being. So that Adam's children had 2 feet because Adam had 2 feet. But they also had a sinful nature because Adam had a sinful nature. And through the line, all down through the human race, there has been this nature that has been transmitted from one generation to the next generation by virtue of the miracle of physical birth. Now that which is transmitted is the original sin. It is that sinful nature, so that man, as he is born with original sin. He has a sinful nature by birth through transmission that is traced right back to the head of the human race, that is Adam. The scripture says, for example, in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." When an infant is conceived and born, it is born with a sinful nature. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "By nature you are the children of wrath." As a result of Adam's personal sin, original sin is the experience of every individual in Adam's race. Sin entered into the world of mankind. And that sin principle, that sin nature, has been transmitted generation by generation so that man is born with original sin. Now, we must stop to make very clear that this is the teaching of the Word of God. This, you see, is where the Bible-believing Christian will part ways with secular psychology and psychiatry. Secular sciences begin with the basic presupposition that man is basically good. The Bible begins by saying that man is basically evil. That man is basically sinful. I have a little 14-month-old boy. I thought that he might be the first boy since Adam that was born without a sin nature. But I have discovered that that is not true. And I guess it is because his daddy and mommy have sin natures. But I do not have to teach my boy to be selfish. I do not have to teach him to lie. He doesn't lie, of course, yet. But I will not have to teach him to steal. I will not have to teach him to disobey his daddy. he will do all of those things naturally. I will have to teach him to be unselfish. It will be our responsibility to teach him to obey and to be truthful. Naturally, he will sin. Man is basically evil. He has a nature towards sin. That is where, you see, we would part ways with the writer of I'm Okay, You're Okay. Although there are many helpful principles in that book, its basic presupposition is anti-biblical. He begins with the fact that man is basically good. The Bible begins with the fact that man is basically evil. He is born with original sin. Very important for us to understand. Now, if that is true, my friend, it will eliminate the answer that many of us are inclined to give in regard to our salvation. I asked a friend as I was visiting with him just recently when it was that he became a Christian. He said, "Oh, Bill, I've always been a Christian." Now, my friend, that is not true. That is not true of him, and it is not true of you. None of us have always been Christians. We were born in Adam's race, sinners. We were constituted sinners by virtue of Adam's sin. And Paul will make that very clear in verse 19 when we come to it in our exposition, when he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." You were born a sinner. And you are by nature a sinner. And you need very, very much to have that sin forgiven and to become a child of God. So the result then of Adam's sin is, first of all, that through his personal sin, original sin has come to all mankind. And that sin spread to every creature that has been born in Adam's human race. Now, as a result of sin entering into the world of mankind, the next step in our verse is this: and death through sin. With that personal sin of Adam came death. When the Bible speaks of death, it sometimes speaks of it in three different dimensions. It sometimes speaks of it as physical death, the separation of the body from the soul and spirit. And sometimes it speaks of it as spiritual death, the separation of a man from God. And sometimes it speaks of it as eternal death, the eternal separation of a man from God. Now Paul says that the second stage in the result of Adam's sin is that death came through sin. In Genesis chapter 3, it is clear what happened. God had said to Adam, "In the day that you eat that fruit, you shall surely die." But Adam lived 600 years longer, physically. But that very day he died, spiritually. There was a separation that took place between himself and God. He died spiritually at that moment that he ate of that tree. When you come to Romans chapter 5, it is obviously physical death that is in view, and that will be clear in verses 13 and 14. And so what he is telling us then is this, that physical death has come to the human race as a result of Adam's personal sin. As a result of Adam's sin, the principle of sin, inherited sin, comes to all in the race that Adam heads. And with that sin comes physical death as well as spiritual death. Now the third stage in that result is very critical when it says at the end of verse 12, "So death spread to all men." It was George Bernard Shaw who said, "One out of one dies." Death spread to all men. Why? Paul says, because all sinned. Because all sinned. Now that little phrase at the end of verse 12 has become one of the greatest controversies in the theological circles. What does he mean when he says that all sinned? And you will notice I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which has correctly translated it as a past tense. It is that all sinned. Now, there are four possible views, or four views that are presented at least, in interpreting this phrase. I do not think that Paul is speaking here, for example, of personal sins of men and women. He is not saying here that men die because they have personally sinned. That is not true to the text because it is an aorist tense, past tense, that is in view by the writer at this point. Also, it would be not true of the succeeding verses, which will tell us on five occasions that all men die because one man sinned. So it is not personal sin that is involved. The greatest evidence that it is not personal sin that is involved is the fact that little babies die without having personally sinned. So physical death is not the result of us personally sinning. Secondly, it is not the result of our original sin. That is what is sometimes proposed, but that is not what our text is teaching as I understand it. If that were so, it would again contradict the verses that are following, which tell us that all men die because one man sinned. And it would also destroy the comparison that Paul is making, the comparison between Jesus Christ and Adam. If men die because of what they have inherited from Adam, then Paul in the comparison would be saying that men are saved because of what they inherit from Jesus Christ. And that is not true. Salvation is not by virtue of inheriting anything from the head of the new race. And so it is not because of original sin that men die physically. Sometimes it is suggested that it is because of a seminal relationship between man and Adam. That is, that man somehow was physically involved and in Adam, so that when Adam sinned, all of us sinned. This is based for you Bible students upon the text in Hebrews chapter 7 that says that Levi was in Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. There was obviously a seminal relationship between Levi, who was a descendant of Abraham, and Abraham. And Levi was in the loins of Abraham. There was that seminal relationship. So that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, in a sense Levi did also because of the seminal relationship. And so it is suggested that there is a seminal relationship between man and Adam, and when Adam sinned, we all participated in that sin. Now that is not true. That is not the teaching of the passage, as I understand it at least. The passage would completely, again, destroy the comparison that Paul is going to give us, because it would mean then that man enters into salvation and into life because of a physical relationship to Jesus Christ. And that is not so. So what are we left with? I believe that what Paul is saying is this, that when he says that all sinned, he is saying, or he is referring to the fact that Adam's one sin is imputed. That is, it is put to the account of every man individually in Adam's race. You see, when Adam acted in the Garden of Eden, he acted as the federal head of the human race. Now, we do not need to explain to Americans what we mean by a federal head. A federal government is what we live under. A federal government simply implies one or some acting as representatives of many. We send a congressman to Washington. He acts as our representative. When he votes representing us. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he sinned as the representative head of the human race. His sin, therefore, has been charged against every member of the human race. And so that as a result of Adam's one personal sin, there has been imputed to every man and to every woman the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden. His sin was a representative sin. His act was a representative act. So that Paul could say when he wrote to the Corinthians, in Adam, all die. As a result of our relationship with Adam, the federal head of the human race, his one act of disobedience has been put to our account, and as a result of that, we die. And so what I am saying to you then, as I understand the teaching of the Word of God, is this, that men die, all men die, men, women, and children die. They die because of Adam's sin. Adam's one sin is individually imputed to every member of Adam's race. And as a result of that one sin, every person in Adam's race dies. Now that brings us to the point of recognizing then that in the Bible there is sin from three points of view. There is personal sin. You and I are guilty. There is original sin. That nature which we inherited through our parents back to Adam. And then there is imputed sin. That is the one sin of Adam put to the charge of every member of Adam's race. And as a result of that imputed sin, every member in Adam's race dies. Now, in order to prove his point, Paul takes us to verses 13 and 14. And here is the proof of what he is saying. In this verse, he will tell us, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come." Now what Paul is telling us simply here in his argument is this. From the time of Adam through to the time of Moses, there was no law given. Yet sin existed. But that sin was not charged against people as a transgression because there was no law. However, they still died. Now, why did they die? Why did men and women and infants die between Adam and Moses when there was no transgression charged against them? It couldn't have been charged against them because there was no law until Moses came with the law. Now, Paul's argument is a strong argument to people who are Jewishly inclined, who have a Jewish mentality. To us, it loses some of its impact. If I were going to defend the point from the perspective of the 20th century, my argument would be this. The evidence, the proof, that Adam's sin is imputed to every individual in Adam's race, and therefore they die because of that imputed sin, the proof of that would be that infants who have not sinned die. Crib deaths are a horror to parents. They are a perplexity to physicians. But theologically, they are clear. That little infant of a day or two old that dies in the crib from no apparent physical cause, that crib death is traced directly to the fact that Adam's one sin was imputed against that little child and it died, theologically, because of Adam's one sin. That sin put to the charge of each individual in Adam's race. Now we stand back and listen to something like this and say, but that seems very unfair. That seems grossly unjust. And in answer to such a charge, I would like to say three or four things in closing this morning. The first thing that I want to say is this, that such a suggestion is presumptuous. You will note, won't you, that it is God's action that determines what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is unjust. And so for a puny creature of God to raise his finger and say that is not just is for a person to be exceedingly presumptuous. It is God's actions that determines what is just and unjust, what is right and what is wrong. The second thing that we ought to note is that this whole principle of federal headship is all through the Bible. When the law was given, God said to the fathers that your sins will be visited upon your children unto the third and fourth generation. What was he saying? When a father sins, there is a sense in which he is a representative of his family. And the judgment of God upon the sin of the father is visited upon the children as well. That's collective judgment. That's federal headship. When Achan sinned, his wife and children were stoned to death with him. That is the principle of federal headship or collective judgment in the Word of God. God dealt with the nation of Israel in accordance with the quality of the king in Israel. When there was a good king in Israel, God blessed the whole nation. When there was an evil king in Israel, God judged the entire nation. That individual head was a federal head, a representative before God of all the nation. And so the principle of federal headship and collective judgment is all through the Bible. The third thing that we should note is that this is the very principle upon which our country runs. The principle of federal headship. That's the whole basis of our Constitution and the whole basis of our government. Congress declares war, and all the nation goes to war. You send your sons, and your sons die because your representative declared war. That's the whole principle of federal government. I was thinking through this principle as I was driving in my car this week and listening to the Christian radio station here in Dallas, and that lovely and very challenging patriotic hymn came on, which deals with what price freedom? And told the story of, was it the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence and the price they paid to bring freedom to you today? For 200 years, succeeding generations of Americans have enjoyed freedom because of the acts of their representative heads 200 years ago. And so it is both positive and negative that the principle of federal headship applies. And one ought not need to defend the principle of federal headship to Americans, because our entire government is built upon that structure. And yet the fourth and the critical and crucial thing that I want to say and take a few moments on in closing is this, that it is this principle of federal headship that we have discussed and described in Adam's role, it is that principle that offers the only hope to a guilty sinner before God. Here stands that man or that woman who is a guilty sinner before God. He has sinned. He has transgressed. He has disobeyed. He has offended. He stands as a sinner, and he stands guilty before God. Now, how can that sinner ever have his sin forgiven and ever gain an acceptance before God? He can turn over a new leaf, but that does not eliminate the things of the past. He can try to overbalance the sins with the good things, but that does not eliminate the sins that separate between himself and God. The problem, you see, my friend, is this. How can a man who has sinned against God, how can a man who has offended God, and therefore is under the condemnation and judgment of God, how can that man ever gain forgiveness from God and ever be accepted by God and ever gain access into the presence of God? How can that ever happen? The answer is only through the act of one person, the act with results that will be imputed and put to the account of every individual who is part of his new race. Adam, you see, is a type, says Paul, of him who is to come. And that him who is to come is Jesus Christ. As Adam committed one act, Jesus Christ committed one act. It was an act of obedience. It was that act of obedience that led him to the cross, where he died as the bearer of our guilt. And there upon the cross, God judged him for the sin of men and women. His one act of obedience was an act of sacrifice, as he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin to God. Now, what was the result of that one act of obedience? First of all, it appeased the wrath of God. It satisfied the righteous demands of God. Sin was paid for. Now God was able to move in relation to those who were sinners. And he does something that is amazing. He puts to the account of those men who are in Christ, of those men who are chosen in Him before the foundation of the earth, He puts to their account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see that? As God has imputed to every member of Adam's race the sin of Adam, so that men die, so God has imputed to every member of the new race, every member chosen in Adam, chosen in Christ, the very righteousness of Christ. As Adam's sin was imputed to those in Adam's race, Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who are in Christ, those who are chosen in Him, those who are part of that new race. And as a result of that righteousness of Christ, now that man can be accepted before God and is justified by God. God looks at him now with all the very righteousness of Christ put to his account, and in a legal act stands back and says, "Now I declare that person righteous. He is justified." And as you have noted, he is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. As therefore a guilty sinner, a member of Adam's race, recognizes that Jesus Christ has died for him, and trusts Jesus Christ's death to be his payment for sin, to satisfy all of God's demands against him, God imputes to that person the very righteousness of Christ. And my friend, without that doctrine of imputation, without the federal headship of Jesus Christ, an act which was done on behalf of all of those who were chosen in him, there would be absolutely no possibility of man's salvation. And so, as I recognize this, I see that this truth silences forever the objector who says God is not just in the principle of federal headship. He is unjust in that. The answer that silences him forever is that it is that very principle upon which salvation and hope is available to men and women. It was only through God imputing to us the righteousness of Christ that we would ever have any hope or any basis for an acceptance before Him. So I do not stand back horrified at the fact that someday I am going to die because of the sin of someone else. I stand this morning, my friend, absolutely elated over the fact that someday I am going to stand before God's presence. And right now I am accepted by God. I am justified because of the act of someone else. The principle of federal headship, an act for a representative group, an act that brings results to those that he is representing, that principle is the basis of salvation. And let me say this in closing, that it is that very principle as it is applied to Jesus Christ that gives to the believer the security of his salvation. Paul began this passage by saying, therefore. In verses 1 through 11, he has told us that men who are justified have peace with God, that they have access into the treasure house of God's blessings, and that they exult in the expectation of glorification from God. Then the question is, but are you sure about that expectation? Can a believer really be secure in that hope of salvation? Paul says, absolutely secure. The trials that he has in his life only confirm the fact that he is loved of God. The kind of love that God has formed, that ceaseless, causeless, measureless love that we studied last week, that's the second thing that affirms that his salvation is secure. And now the third thing is this, our passage. The third thing, the third reason, the third basis for saying that a man who is truly born again is secure forever is that one person performed an act on behalf of all of those that were given to him. And listen to this very carefully. You can be more sure that the consequences of Christ's act will be experienced by everyone who is in Christ, then you can be that the consequences of Adam's act will be experienced by everyone who is in Adam. Now, my friend, if you understand what I have been saying this morning, then you will catch its thrust in this last statement, and it is this. A believer, chosen, redeemed, saved, is more sure of his salvation through the act of his representative than men and women in the human race are that they someday will die because of the act of their representative, Adam. The security of the believer is more certain than the death of men and women. That is the thrust of the passage. And it is a passage that gives to us the most powerful, the strongest, and the most conclusive evidence that a believer who is saved and is in Christ will be saved forever because he is saved and he is accepted by virtue of the one act that was performed on his behalf by the representative of that new creation, Jesus Christ. The message of the passage is, of course, that the human race stands beside the new race. And as there are two men, there are two races. You were born into the human race. What you need this morning, my friend, is to be born again into the new race. You are born under the headship of Adam. And what you need is to be born again under the headship of Jesus Christ. It is those who are in Christ under his headship, who are in the new race, that have an eternally secure salvation. And that new birth into the family of God, that new birth has been made available through the death of Jesus Christ for you. And that new birth is experienced as you simply trust Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. Invite him into your life. Thank him for dying for you. And say, Lord Jesus, right now at this very moment, I'm going to trust you to be my Savior. I accept you as my own. If you shall do that, you shall be born again into the new race, the family of God. May God help you to do that. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that thou wilt help us to fathom the mystery of the passage that we have been studying, to see something of the tremendous truth that is contained in this passage of your word. We thank thee that salvation is eternally secure for those who are in Jesus Christ, because he, as our representative head, has performed that one act that brings to us his very own righteousness. We pray, Lord, that we shall leave reveling in this truth and that it shall be reflected in our devotion and dedication to thee this week. We pray for those who are of Adam's race and yet not of the new race, and ask, Lord, that thou shalt speak to them today and give to them the faith and the grace, we pray, to receive Jesus Christ into their lives as their own personal Savior. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.